Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 12. In our passage this morning, Jesus is done rebuking the Pharisees and lawyers and scribes, as we saw a couple weeks ago. And now he's continuing this private discussion with his disciples. And we see this here in verse 1, where he says he began to teach or began to say to his disciples first. And eventually these sayings obviously would spread, but right now these words are for his closest followers. They are words for the church, for Christians. And this is why Christ says here, verse 4, I tell you, my friends. Now this is an address that Christ does not use often. In fact, this is the only time, this will be the last time, that Jesus uses this in the rest of the Gospel of Luke. And this puts into perspective the idea of Christ being our friend. Christ is indeed our friend. But Christ's friendship is certainly not the emphasis in the Bible. It's not the thing that is stressed in Scripture about our relationship with Him. Lord is what is stressed and emphasized. Lord is mentioned over 100 times in the Gospels. You know, a friend is someone whom you walk side by side with. A Lord is someone you follow. A friend is someone whose advice you can take or leave. Lord is someone whose commands you obey. A friend is somewhat of a peer to you, but Lord is your sovereign. Now, make no mistake, we need friends. In my opinion, we do not make enough time for friendships. Why? Because we're so busy all the time. And the relationships and the friendships that were prevalent in the New Testament church, even all the way up to a few generations ago, those are rare today. But that's a topic for another sermon. In our current Christian culture, what is Christ viewed as more? Friend or Lord? Thank you. And I would argue, and I would agree with you, that it is friend, and perhaps it's reflecting this deep need for friendships that we all have. His lordship is regarded as optional, and that should not be the case. Nonetheless, Christ calls us friends here. He calls his disciples friends, and he is a friend, albeit a very different friend than any of the friends that you have here on earth. Christ is a friend to you in the sense that you are known to him. And he makes himself known to you. And he gives his friends here, his followers, this exhortation. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more than they can do. Who is he talking about here? He's obviously talking about the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers who he had just been confronting in the previous passage and who are now plotting on Jesus' own death and who would eventually plot on the disciples' death. Do not fear them, Jesus says. And if Jesus commands us not to fear those who have the ability to kill you, how much less should you fear everyone else? Now what's interesting about this in verse 4 is Jesus does not say, do not worry about these Pharisees and scribes. Do not worry about someone putting you to death because I'm not going to let anyone touch you or harm you because I'm your friend. No, do not fear the one who can kill the body. In other words, you may die, disciples. You may suffer. But even then, do not fear. And it's not because the situation of impending death or suffering is not terrifying. It most certainly is. But it's because there is one who is far more terrifying. Whom should you fear? I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, the use of the word authority here seems to indicate that Jesus is talking about himself and that God has granted Christ the authority to cast into hell, but that's not the case. The word translated here, authority, can also mean power or control. I like these better. Jesus is talking about God the Father. And God is not only a God who saves, but is also a terrifying God who can kill the body and cast into hell. And that word here for cast can also be translated throw. He's a God that throws into hell. Anyone who has in mind a meek, tame, and mild God, let that image of the Almighty be shattered this morning. I'm not afraid to talk about hell. I'm also not very excited about it either. And it's not because of what people might think of me. It's not because I'm worried about offending visitors and talking too much about fire and brimstone. None of that crosses my mind. God is not ashamed of hell, and neither am I. I don't like talking about it simply because hell is terrible. There's no way getting around that. If you believe in God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, and the words of Jesus as recorded in Scripture, then you also must believe in an eternal conscious punishment for all of those who are not in Christ. And that's a sobering reality. I think Christians need to speak about hell with fear and trembling. Certainly never flippantly. I was just asked last week, actually, by somebody, how can a good and loving God send people to hell? Maybe you've received that question too. And there are a number of responses to this. But my initial reaction is always, who said God is just good and loving? Where do you get that information from? As I read the Bible, I read of God's holiness. I read of God's terror against his enemies. I read of God's wrath and God's justice. Why do people want to single out God's goodness, mercy, and love? We do not create God in our image, as some would posit. We receive God as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And God is a God of justice and judgment. And the offenses against this great and awesome and terrifying God are such that there must be an eternal punishment. And that punishment's hell. The hell that Jesus is talking about here is called Gehenna. It's translated the Valley of Hinnom. And this is a valley just outside of Jerusalem. It's to the southwest of the city. And it was a border separation between the tribes of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And this valley, the Valley of Hinnom, was one of the most corrupt, wicked, and depraved regions in the entire area of Israel. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, you'll see recorded there child sacrifice taking place in this valley. Pagans and Israelites who were drawn to paganism, and even Israelite kings, would sacrifice their infants by burning them to death, or as the Bible describes it, force them to pass through the fire in order to appease the gods, namely the god Molech. And Molech is connected to human sacrifice in the Canaanite religion. And so because of this connection to this despicable practice of child sacrifice, as well as being a place that was a massive trash heap outside of Jerusalem that was burning continuously, the Valley of Hinnom was an apt picture of hell, a place where wickedness has its final end and judgment. But the main image of hell in the Bible is not of fire and brimstone and sulfur and burning, even though those are real, and those are most certainly a part of it. The main image that the Bible is trying to convey about hell is complete and utter separation. Separation from God, separation from God's people, separation from God's city, the holy city of Jerusalem that will come from heaven down to earth, separation from light, separation from all that is peaceful and good. It's a place where God casts into the outer darkness. It's a place where God's judgment resides, but that God himself is not present, at least in the way of God's mercy and God's goodness, God the Father. It is a holy and just judgment. Hell is deserving for all those who have rebelled against God, so much so that if you and I were sent there, we would exclaim that God is just in doing so. But praise be to God. Through Jesus Christ, we can escape hell. And just as God throws into Gehenna, so too he snatches his children from the flames. God is a God who rescues. And some he will not rescue, which will be an eternal mystery to us. But for those whom he has called, God will not allow to even feel the heat of the fires of hell. And God saves, and this salvation is accomplished only through the atoning death of his Son, Jesus Christ, who, according to the Apostles' Creed, which we read often here, entered into hell on our behalf. Now, whether we believe that Jesus literally went into hell for 3 days, that he was buried, he was indeed separated from God those 3 days. He took our punishment, being cast away from his Holy Father, though he did no wrong, in order that we may come to him by faith and receive the fullness of his forgiveness through his atoning sacrifice. And this is a call. This passage is one of the few times that Luke mentions hell. And it's a call to you, to every sinner, to come to Jesus now before it's too late. Do not delay. Do not put it off. Hell is real, but Christ is more. He stands ready to save you. Come to Christ by faith, believing in him that he has power to forgive. This is the call of the gospel. Verse 6, after he tells the disciples to fear God who has authority to throw into hell, he switches gears, it seems, Jesus does. He was just speaking about hell, and now he changes the subject, and he talks about these five sparrows. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And these tiny little birds in ancient Israel, they were the cheapest of food. If you wanted meat in Israel, this is as cheap as you can get. They were like chicken nuggets today. And that's what they were. 2 pennies. 2 pennies. It's so crazy how cheap chicken nuggets are. What is the meat which they can get this from that's so cheap? And it's the same thing here in Israel. 2 birds you can buy for 2 pennies. But even these insignificant animals that are just eaten without a care, they're the creation of God. Moreover, even these birds, they're watched by God. He knows where they are. He does not forget. Matthew says that no bird even lands on the ground without God knowing. And you are the crown of all creation. greater than the birds, greater than all the animals, greater than the earth and stars. You are the glory of God's creation. How much more does he care about you? And this is the contrast. He's saying that there's going to be some people who reject God and they're going to be cast into hell, but not you. If you're in Christ and you're his child, hell is not for you. And God cares for you even when you are experiencing suffering and experiencing potential death at the hands of persecution. This is what he's talking about here in verse 11. When you're brought before the rulers and authorities. When the disciples and the followers of Christ were brought before the tribunals, they faced constant pressure to recant under the threat of death, to renounce Jesus Christ. And Christ says here, acknowledge me before men, and I will acknowledge you before my Father. Deny me before men, and you will be denied before my Father. The pressure to deny Christ in the face of persecution has been intense throughout all of church history, from really the beginning. And I had a conversation with one of you just about this issue a few weeks ago. This seems like a harsh policy of Jesus's. Like, if someone's about to kill you and says you must deny Christ or die, why does Christ demand that we acknowledge him? Why can't we just fake it? I mean, doesn't God want us to protect our family, be there for our families? Couldn't we just say to the person, yeah, I'm not a follower of Christ, but in my heart of hearts, I really still am. Why does Christ demand that I acknowledge him even at the cost of my own life? Well, it's because it really is not your life. Your entire existence, your entire being belongs to Jesus. Your birth, your life, your death, all of it is his. If he chooses to take us when we acknowledge him, as many people all around the world today face the pressure of denying Christ in order to save their life, and if Christ chooses to take them for acknowledging him before men, they will be glorified in heaven. And though this is true, and though I do believe that Christ demands that we acknowledge him before man, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of physical loss of life or even financial loss of life, I actually don't believe that the passage this morning is saying that. I don't believe the passage this morning is saying, if you deny Christ in the midst of persecution, you're going to be denied heaven. Why do I not believe this passage is saying that? Well, because Luke knew the story of Peter. He knew it very well. He actually is going to write about it a few chapters from now. And for those of you who don't know, recall what happens to Peter. Jesus foretells to Peter that Satan has asked permission to sift Peter like wheat, meaning Peter's about to experience some tremendous suffering. And Jesus tells Peter that he's going to pray for him, specifically that his faith may not fail. And Peter, the brash man that he is, boldly declares, Jesus, I will go with you to prison and even to death. To which Jesus replies, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And that's exactly what happened. In the face of persecution, in the face of physical death, when confronted about his allegiance to Jesus Christ, Peter denies Christ three times. Exactly what our passage this morning says not to do. or you'll be denied before God. And yet we know Peter was not denied before God. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, it's more than just a momentary denial or acknowledgement, although that is important. It's a denial or acknowledgement with your very lives. It's a pattern of what does your life show you to be, a follower of Christ, an acknowledger of Christ before all people, or a denier of Christ. And in this connection, keep that in mind. Because in that connection, what we have next is one of the most difficult statements in the entire Bible. This statement about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, first, what is blasphemy? It means to speak irreverently about God. It means to defame God and His glory, not giving Him the proper due that He deserves. It's used multiple times of Jesus Christ. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man, they accused Him of blasphemy. When Jesus claimed to forgive sins, which only God can do, they accused Him of blasphemy. Well, how would we blaspheme against God? What's used multiple places, one place in Revelation where blasphemy is used, is when the people there in Revelation who are under the judgment of God curse God and do not repent. So it's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of His rule in your life. But then Jesus does something very confusing here. Maybe you've noticed this, and I'm sure you've been, if you've been reading your Bible, you have come across this passage before. Something very confusing. Jesus distinguishes between two blasphemies against Him, against Jesus, and against the Holy Spirit. What is going on here? Why is there two blasphemies? Why is there denial of the Son of Man, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will be forgiven? What's going on? I wrestled hard with this one this week. But like I always tell you, you have to look at the context and see what's been happening before. Notice the juxtapositions that take place in this section, starting even with verse 2. There's this duality. Verse 2, nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark, what's the juxtaposition? Shall be heard in the light. What you've whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed in the rooftops. This duality, this juxtaposition continues. Verse 2, it's almost the entire passage is a juxtaposition. It continues. Do not fear that one, but fear this one. Two times it says to fear in this passage, and two times it says do not fear in this passage. They are cast into hell, but you are worth more than sparrows. Those who acknowledge me versus those who deny me. It's a juxtaposition. One right after another. This duality over and over again. And then we get to verse 10. And what happens? There's another one. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Who is Jesus talking about here? Who are these people? On one side, those who deny Jesus Christ, basically the same as blaspheming Him, they're going to be forgiven. And on this other side, those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, aren't they the same? Aren't they both God? What is happening? The juxtaposition is culminating right here. Who is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the lost and the saved. We are the ones who deny Christ. We are the ones who are the Peters, who deny Christ when it's expedient to do so, when it's beneficial to us, and yet who are forgiven by Christ. We are the ones, when the going gets tough, where we as Christians deny Jesus. You deny Christ every day. And so do I. You may not deny Christ with your words. You may not say it verbally, I deny you. You do it with your actions. When Jesus tells you to do something, you and I both say no. When Jesus gives you a command, both of us, you and I, we all say, I'm not going to follow you, Jesus. I am denying your sovereign rule in my life. That's what sin is. And we do it every single day. And we come to Jesus by faith, repenting, just like Peter, broken over our sin, broken over the way that we have treated our Lord. And what does Jesus do? He forgives us. And then we start walking in this forgiveness again. We walk in the gospel anew and afresh. And what do? We deny Christ again. And then what do? We come back to Jesus for forgiveness. And what do? He forgives us. But the lost, their blasphemy is against the Holy Spirit. That is, they don't have Him. They don't know Him. He is not with them. The person of the Trinity that's responsible for opening blind eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, for regenerating dead hearts so that you may be alive in Christ, that person is not there in the lost. He's not present in their life. And if that condition continues, they will never be forgiven. But brothers and sisters, that is not true of you. That is not true of you. You are in Christ and you are always, always forgiven. Liberty Church, look to Christ. Turn your eyes to Jesus and see something that's so amazing, so beautiful, so profound. See His meekness and His patience and His love for us sinners who insult Him every day with our disobedience, who reject His word, who rebel against His commands. He takes our insults, our affronts, our rebellions, our constant denials, if not in word, at least in action, all the time, every single day, and He still loves you. Have you known a love like this? Is there anybody else that you know on this God's green earth that you can treat the way we treat Jesus? And at the end of that, just abuse, He would say, "You're my treasured possession." While we were enemies of Christ, He died for us. Those who do not have the Holy Spirit, who are continuously blaspheming against the Holy Spirit because they've rejected Him, they don't know this kind of love. They're lost without the Spirit. They're dead in their sins. But sinners saved by grace know this kind of love. Sinners who are ruined by the fall, yet redeemed, they know this kind of love. Sinners, that's what we are, but you are eternally loved by Jesus. Let us know this love, and let's come to Jesus again. Let's pray.